pray the trials. Trials are a good thing. It doesn't seem like it, does it? But they're a good thing because our God is in control of them. And actually, our trials work very good things in us. And that's why I've titled the message this morning, The Good Work of Trials. We find this text in James chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Now, last week, in contemplating this text, we discovered that Christians do suffer trials in this world. Of course, we already knew that, didn't we? We've lived long enough in this fallen world that we know it by experience. We even know that after we become a Christian, we suffer trials. We also know it from the Scriptures. That's the best place to find the truth, you see, not just by our experience, but what do the Scriptures say about it? Peter told us that God has called us to His eternal glory after we have suffered a while, 1 Peter 5:10. And Paul told us that it is even given unto us to believe in Christ, and it is given unto us to suffer for His sake. That's Philippians 1:29. And we saw last week that trials are inevitable. James says in verse 2 of James chapter 1, count it all joy. What's the next word? When you fall into diverse temptations. It is not if, but when trials will come your way. Now, we don't go looking for them. We try to avoid them as much as can be by good and decent living. We try to live peaceably with all men and to obey authorities, to take care of our duties so that we might not bump into much suffering along the way, but trials are going to bump into us from time to time. And these trials are of all kinds. James calls them diverse trials. That means different kinds of them. I suppose there are thousands of things that may bump into us along the way in this life. Sickness, for sure, and disease and family troubles, and there are all kinds of troubles that may bump into us today or tomorrow or someday in the near future. My wife, who's here this morning, bumped into a little trouble one day. She went to the doctor. He told her that she had type 1 diabetes. That's a good bit of trouble, I've learned, to bump into. It's a good bit of trouble every day. And then on top of that, she bumped into me one day. That's been a good bit of trouble, too. See, it's not if you bump into troubles, it's when you bump into trials. Who's that giggling? Here's the amazing command that God gives you when you fall into different trials and tribulations. He says, count it all joy. This command is clearly for Christians. It is clearly for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus and who are the children of God. They are the only ones who can possibly count it all joy when troubles come. And that is because God has purposed for good to come out of the suffering of His children. God has a good reason for our suffering. How can He tell us to count it all joy if there is no reason for joy? A few years ago, Sonia and I took Sebastian and his sisters, you may remember them, Vivian and Eden. Her mother is with us today, Chantel. No, excuse me. Hers are two other daughters that were here. Your mind goes a little nuts when you're up here. But her daughters came to a Bible school one time here. But Vivian and Eden are Sebastian's sisters. We took them on vacation to Florida. It was a very long drive from Memphis to Florida. And the kids grew weary of riding in the car. It seemed like we had been riding for days. When Eden finally grew tired of the suffering of the drive, she said, are we still in the United States? That's how she expressed her suffering. But we said, cheer up, Eden. When we get there, it will be worth it all. And it was. And in life, God assures us that it will be worth it all. After we have suffered a little while, we will finally be at Disneyland. And so there must be reason for joy, because James says, count it all joy. So this morning we want to take a closer look at our text to see if we can find out if there is a good reason behind our present trials and sufferings. And I want to suggest to you that there is a purpose for it after all. There is much good after all that will come from all of our trials and troubles. When we come to our text for this morning, we want to take a look at the very good work that trials do for us. We should know that trials are tools in the hands of God to work very good things in us. God takes His tools and He chisels away and He makes us better. And when we see these things that shall be improved in us, when we consider what good trials actually bring to us, then we should be willing to say how good it has been to be afflicted. And the first great benefit of trials is joy. It says in James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, to the world, this sounds contradictory, but that is because they are not interested in improvement of character at all. Why, they think they are very fine just as they are. They don't perceive that they are wretched. They don't perceive that they are enemies of God. They don't perceive that they are condemned before Him. Why, they think that they are very good people. Sure enough, their hearts are full of cursing, though. So are their mouths. They profess themselves to be wise when they are really fools, the Bible says. They prefer to worship images of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things rather than to worship the true God. They prefer sexual perversions to the intended use, but they are very good people, they say. Romans chapter 1, however, tells us that they are full of all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, and maliciousness. They are full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, and malignity. But they suppose that they are very good people and that they are acceptable to God. But Romans 1 goes further. It says they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. Paul didn't mince any words, did he? That's how Paul describes all those who are not born again with true faith. And these people do not have joy in trials. And they have no reason for joy in trials, because the trials will not work the Christian graces in them. And so they sink into a sad and disconsolate frame of mind, and they faint under the trials. But I want you to look what God has done for us. Look how God turns the whole thing around for us. We are not disconsolate when faced with trials, but we count it all joy. Our spirits remain high, even in the face of trials. Now, the worldly man will go to a counselor when he has great trials, and the counselor will tell him to remain calm. But the Christian man opens his Bible, and James tells him to have joy. The ungodly man, when he faces the trial, thinks that God is mad at him, and perhaps God is pouring out His fury on him. But the godly man perceives that the trouble is not the fury of God at all, but the love of God. What a difference in perspective, you see. How wonderful is it to be a Christian? The godly man knows that the wrath of God is already poured out on the Son. It is already spent in full. And the godly man knows that he is not under the crushing penalty of sin anymore. He knows that he is now and forever under the love of God. Whatever trial that falls upon him is not the wrath of God at all, but the love of God. And so count it all joy, James says. Aren't you glad that you can walk through life with joy in your heart? No matter what, your trials will not bury you in despair, but they will improve you and fill you with joy. You can be lighthearted and easygoing and even joyful if you know that God is working good in your life. So the first great benefit of trials is joy. But then we see that trials have a positive effect upon our faith. In verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. We come into very great trials in this life for the identification and for the confirmation and for the improvement of our greatest asset. If I were to ask you this morning, what is your most valuable asset in the whole world? Many would probably say my house or something like that. They might say we bought it 30 years ago and it is now paid off in full and the cost of houses has increased and now it is very valuable to us and we take very good care of our house because it is our greatest asset. But there is something that is more important to you than your house, and there is no comparison. In fact, you would give up your house quickly before you would give up this great thing. It is so valuable that it is invaluable. You would not sell it for any amount of money. You would not give it up for any reason. And that great thing that belongs to you is your faith. Faith is that great thing that God has given you that gives you access to the forgiveness of God. It gives you access to eternal riches. It gives you access to the Father Himself. It gives you access to all of His promises. And if you are really a Christian, you would not give it up for any reason whatsoever. It is to be cherished above all things. The Epistle of James is largely about this gold that you have in your lockbox. And that gold is called faith. Now, if I had any gold in my lockbox, I don't. But if I had some gold there, I would probably go check on it every day. I would probably worry that maybe it wasn't real gold. Maybe someone sold me something that's just gold-plated. That'd be my luck. I might even take it down to the expert and have him make sure that it was gold after all. There's a lot of fool's gold out there, and I would want to make sure that mine was real gold, and we should also be very interested to make sure that our faith is real faith after all. Let's check the validity of it. Let's test it to see if it is real faith after all is said and done. Let's not find out when it's too late, you see, that it was not real. There will be many in that day who will find out, sadly, that they did not have real faith after all. They thought they had it. But when they show up at heaven's gate, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23. And we do not want to be in that category. So that is what James is all about. It is about the trial of your faith. Our faith is on trial to see if it is real or not. We will see if our faith is pure gold or fool's gold. In the first two chapters especially, true faith will be the subject. And James will show us what true faith looks like. James 1:3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." When we read that statement, we will ask ourselves, does the trying of my faith work patience in me? That is what trials will work in you if you have true faith. A lifetime of trials will prove that your faith was real. But if you don't have true faith, trials will only work anger and bitterness in you. They will throw you into a rage and into despair because you are not really trusting God in the matter, you see. And patience will not be worked in you. James will also teach us what true faith does not look like. And first, we will see that true faith does not show favoritism, especially due to worldly riches. Look at James 2:1. You know, this is what the world does. They favor the rich, favor the well-dressed man, you see, not so much the homeless man on the street corner. James 2:1 says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." James 2:5, let's continue on, says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" And besides that, James will teach us that true faith is not devoid of good works. Look at James 2:14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" That means, can faith alone, that kind of faith, save him? James 2:17. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." James 2:18. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works." You see, there's a right kind of faith and a wrong kind of faith. There's a good kind of faith and a bad kind. There's a saving kind of faith and a kind of faith that will leave you condemned. James 2:20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" James 2:24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." That kind of faith does not save you. So our faith is the great object of the book of James. And it's good to have our faith tried and tested, so that we might know that our faith is pure faith, our faith is good faith, and our faith is saving faith. You do want to know that, right? You do want to be convinced of your own true faith. Then don't complain when trials come along, but count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Our faith is a very great thing. Paul considered it the very sum and substance of religion. Faith is the very heart of Christianity. We don't trust ourselves, but we trust God. We believe Him when He speaks, and we trust Him to do everything that He says He will do. Faith is that thing that pleases God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." How is a man saved? It is by faith. Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Faith is our greatest duty. It is the most pleasing thing to our God. It is that core thing around which our Christian life is built. Faith is that pure thing that is embedded in our souls, and it is that precious thing which God has given us. We should treasure our faith more than any other thing in life. It is a very gracious gift. We did not deserve it. We could not earn it. And we stand in awe that we have it at all. It is our faith that separates us from the world. We have it and they don't. Our faith lights up our soul. But it is not lit within them at all. We hear the word of God and our ears hear it clearly. They don't hear the word of God at all. The word is great wisdom to us, but it is foolishness unto them. Why is that? It is because we have been given the great and wonderful gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the," what? "Gift of God." Ephesians 2:8. And here's what trials do. They confirm and prove our faith. I want you to notice that the word translated temptations in verse 2 is not the same Greek word translated trying in verse 3. The word in verse 2 is pyrosmos. The word in verse 3 is dokimion. The words are similar in meaning, but in verse 2 it has more the sense of the trial itself. The idea in verse 2 is that we might fall into a sickness or a persecution or some other troubling matter. But in verse 3, the idea is more the effect of the trial. So when we fall into a trial in verse 2, the question is, in verse 3, what effect does it have on our faith? And the simple declaration here is that the trial proves our faith. It confirms it. Many translations read like this in verse 3, "Knowing this, that the proof of your faith worketh patience." And that is a very good translation of the idea in verse 3. Trials prove and confirm our faith. Now, when the lost man falls into a trial, he has no faith. He has no knowledge of God and no trust in God. He has no sense of the purpose of God in the matter. And he is very sad and very bitter. And the trouble has no positive effect in his life at all. The trial is a very bad thing indeed to the lost man. But the saved man has a God-given faith in his heart, and the trial has the effect of proving or confirming that faith. As you know, there are many who profess to have faith. They drum up some kind of faith. They engage in some kind of religious activity. They convince themselves that they are accepted somehow by God. But then trouble comes along and they are bewildered and angry and they are full of complaining. And whatever faith they thought they had goes right out the window. So as to the lost man, the trial has the effect of disproving his faith. His faith is shown to be no faith at all. And even that's a good thing, you see. The lost man needs to be shown the inadequacy of his false faith. Perhaps he needs to be taken down the road of despair for a while if he is ever to come to true faith. But as to the Christian, the trial has the opposite effect. It does not bring him to the end of his faith, but it proves his faith. It confirms that his faith is real, and this is a very good thing. It is good to know that our faith perseveres through trials. The hardest of hardships does not extinguish our faith. You know this to be true. You have all been through hard trials. Sometimes the most unexpected and harsh trials come along. They seem completely unnecessary. We don't understand the purpose for them. Nevertheless, our faith burns within us, and we lift up our eyes and thank God that there is a good purpose for them. When I was in my last semester of law school, I went on a little overnight vacation with my two daughters. We stayed in a little cabin in the woods, and that night I lay on the bed thankful for the last couple of years that God had gotten me through it, pondering how I'd almost made it. It was the last semester. And I asked the Lord that night if He would keep me healthy, protect me from trouble so that I could finally finish up and earn my degree. The next morning, I took the girls out to swing on some grapevines. And I showed them how to hold on to the vine and how to push off the side of the hill and how to hold their feet up off the ground so that the vine would swing. And when I pushed away from the hill, the vine snapped and I hit the ground and broke my ankle. Last semester. I remember thinking, this is a very strange thing. I asked the Lord to keep me safe, and now I've broken my ankle the very next morning. The lost man will immediately look up to God and say, "You betrayed me. You see, I knew you weren't real. I knew you wouldn't answer my prayer." And his faith is shown to be nothing at all. But I remember very clearly on the way to the hospital, I remember looking up to God and saying, "Lord, you are much wiser than me. I know you have a purpose in this matter, and I still believe in you, no matter what the circumstances." And this setback didn't destroy my faith, you see, but it confirmed it. By the way, there was good that came out of this trial. My dad came all the way from California, stayed with me in my apartment until I finished law school, almost the whole semester. Most of you didn't know my dad. He was a simple man, but he was a very kind man too. He drove me to and from school and helped me get through it, and it was a good time of getting to know him better, just me and my dad. And we had some hearty laughs through the whole ordeal. And I'll always appreciate what he did for me. God brings much good out of troubles. And I remembered what the scriptures say in Romans 8:28. You see, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. How many things work together for good? All things. We want to hurry on here. We've seen that trials bring us joy and they prove and confirm our faith. But now we see from our text that the trials also bring us patience in James 1:3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh, what? Patience. Of course, the lost man doesn't want patience. The self-centered man doesn't want patience. He only wants to explode in anger when things don't go his way. This is fallen man at his worst. He thinks the world is all his. He thinks all things are designed for his comfort. In his own mind, he is the center of the universe. All other men are his subjects. If someone pulls out in the road in front of him and delays him for 15 seconds, he explodes in anger. When trials come, he is red-faced with passion and anger and hatred, and he has no patience at all. But the Christian man is to be a man of great patience. By the way, patience is also a grace of God. It's something that He gives to us. It is ultimately a gift from God. It is something that God works in us, and He does it by means of trials. It says in James 1:3, "The trial of your faith worketh patience." Let me ask you this morning, are trials bad things? Why, no. Is a hammer a bad thing? Not when you're building a house. And trials are not bad things when God is building your character. I notice here that the various character graces of our Christian life work together. God allows us to encounter trials and sufferings. When we consider these sufferings, we see them through the eyes of faith, and this brings us great Christian joy. And when we react to these trials with joy, our faith is proven and confirmed in verse 3. And isn't that a wonderful thing? We gain great assurance when our faith is proven to be genuine. And then, as a result of all of this, we grow in patience. I want you to consider what a marvelous and brilliant builder of character God is. God knows how to create patience in you. He knows the inner workings of man and how to work them all together for the benefit of the whole man. You say, I've been a very impatient person all my life, and I don't think I can change. But God says, I know how to do it. I'll create a kernel of faith in you, and then I'll send you some trials. And you'll look at your trials through the eyes of faith. Then your joy will be increased, and your faith will be proven, and then you will gain patience. And so we bow down to the plan of God in the matter. We would have never thought that trials of life would be the means of building us up in Christian character, but that is exactly how God planned it. Paul also understood this great concept in three words, Romans 5:3, tribulation worketh patience. So don't resent the trials when they come. They are God's tools in His masterful hands, and He is making you like Christ. He is shaping you and building you. He is chiseling away at the rough edges, and it seems like hard trials now. But James says in verse 3, let them work. Do you see that? Let them work. Don't resent them. Don't fight against them with complaints and resentment, but let the skilled carpenter do His work in you, and you will look back on your trials with great joy. In the end, you will finally be triumphant over all of them. Isn't it amazing? God even uses difficulties for very good purposes. We have seen how trials have a very positive effect on our joy and on our faith and on our patience. And after we have suffered for a little while, the benefits are very great. But we also see from our text that the development of patience is not the final end of things. It is not mere patience that is the end goal. But patience also has its good work. And James says that it will finally bring us to perfection. Can you believe it? Strange word to use applying to us, isn't it? It says in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing in your Christian life. I want to comment on this verse very briefly. You'll notice that we are to let patience do her work. It seems that what this means is that we are not to interrupt the great work of patience. You might say that we are to be patient in our patience. Sometimes we can be patient for about 3 minutes, can't we? But then our patience runs out and we lose our patience before it has time to work. But James says to let patience have her perfect work. Let it produce its appropriate effects without being hindered. God will use your patience in order to have a great influence on your soul, but it is up to you to let it be fairly developed. When trials come along, we often are patient for a while, but then we interrupt patience by murmurings and by complainings and by distrust of our God, by outright rebellion sometimes. We rebel against our circumstances and against God Himself. Sometimes we are patient for 5 minutes when God would have us be patient for 5 years. And some trials are designed for a lifetime. And if we are patient for a lifetime, patience will have its perfect work. But we interrupt that perfect work when we develop an evil spirit about our trials, you see. Sometimes we simply stand up and oppose the will of God in our lives. God wants us to bear up under our trials, and we say, no, I will not bear up. We see also in verse 4 the ultimate goal of our trials. It says that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Obviously, this does not mean sinless perfection. I haven't reached that point yet. Have any of you? No. No one raised their hands. But it does mean that our trials will chisel away at us until we lack nothing to complete the reformation of our character. Your character is the most important thing. Now, our character and our fallen condition was very poor indeed, but God has fashioned a way to improve us. And if you can bear up under it, and if you can be patient in it, then it will have its perfect work in you, and your character will be very great indeed. I have to say that our church is made up of people who have suffered many trials over many years. And look what those trials have worked in us. They have caused us to ponder the purposes of God. They have caused us to count it all joy. They have proved our faith. And they have finally worked patience in us. And now look. God is completing His work in us. He's about to lay His chisel down. The work is almost done when we shall be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for these words that You've given us in our text. We thank You, Lord, that You have fashioned a way for us. We thank You, Lord, that You instruct us that it involves trials. Trials are not bad things. Trials are very good things in Your hands. And You work very good things. You work all things for our good. It's an amazing, amazing truth. Help us to believe it. Help us to understand it. Help us to have joy in it. Help us to have patience through our trials that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Thank You for these things in Jesus' name.